This is day three of the 2007 Palm Springs Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Nigel Patterson. His topic is Jesus as John saw him. Today's topic is the man born blind. Brother Nigel.
Good morning, everybody. Jeff very slightly misled you there. Our chapter that we're looking at is actually chapter 9, but the reading is relevant, highly relevant to chapter 9. And if you spotted it, it's actually an echo of what we were looking at yesterday, the issue of whether this man really was worth listening to. And they say, well, you're not worth listening to because you're testifying of your own self. But we know that's not true. He made that very clear, didn't he? I hope he made it. I hope I helped you to see that he'd made it clear when he dealt with the issue of the invalid. It's chapter 9 that we're now going to have a look at. It seems to me that our little reading there is the context of the next miracle, the next sign. It's an illustration, if you like, of the principle. And I hope that'll become clear in due course. The background now to the to this next sign, this man who was born blind, is the Feast of the Tabernacles, with its Festival of Light, which has been referred to in chapter 7 and verse 2, whilst the incident itself actually takes place in the temple. You'll notice right at the end of chapter 8, then they took up stones to cast at Jesus, but he hid himself and went out of the temple. And then verse 1 of chapter 9 says, as Jesus passed by. So I assume this is still within the temple area. So that's where we are in this little episode, which I think is pretty well known to us. And the one characteristic, as in fact is made clear to us a little later on, the one characteristic of this miracle, this sign, is that it involves a man who was born blind. Now, we've already pointed up once or twice little comments that have been made which have a distinct messianic ring, a kingdom ring to them, you know? And it is here too that one of the marks of the coming of the messianic age will be blind receiving their sight. And there is, it seems to me, a quite explicit connection between our reading, which we had there in John 8, verse 12, is to be found here in verse 5 of chapter 9, where Jesus very simply says, I am the light of the world. So I think we're justifying in taking the reading from chapter 8 as a bridge between where we were yesterday and where we are today. If for no other reason, I think we're going to look at another man who comes out quite differently in a whole host of perspectives compared to the man that we saw yesterday. You may feel I'm making too much of it, but you know, I'll leave that up to your judgment later on. So, Feast of Tabernacles and this Festival of Light, what's that all about? Well, these words here in chapter 8 were spoken in the treasury. We're told that in verse 20 of chapter 8. And it's in the treasury that the money offerings were made by those who had come up for the feast. Now, the treasury was actually part of that section of the temple known as the courts of the women. And apparently at this time, at the end of the first and all the subsequent days, just as night began to fall, four absolutely enormous candelabra were lit. There is a tradition that when those four candelabra were lit, not a single corner of Jerusalem went without feeling the influence of that light. So powerful were they. I mean, that's what was reported. Whether it was true or not is another matter. But these four candelabra were lit at the end of each day. Now, what did that mean? Well, of course, in the first instance, the Feast of the Tabernacles was a commemoration of the wilderness journey, wasn't it? And those lights would also be a reminder to the Jews of the light of the pillar, of fire that was a guide on their journey. But it was something else. It was representative of the Shekinah glory, the glory of the Lord, that which came to rest on the tabernacle itself. Now, apparently, on the last night of the feast, the candelabra were not lit. And although we can't prove it necessarily, I wonder if it was that night that Jesus chose to stand up and say, I am the light of the world. What a claim. And what a place to make the claim in. What a time to make that particular claim. I mean, it is colossal. It's global. I mean, it's messianic. Isaiah chapter 9. This is a man who is now claiming to be the divine guide from God. That kind of light of God that has come amongst them in him, in this man. I mean, this is, John has already alerted us to this, hasn't he? This idea way back in the first chapter. You remember these words? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I know that covers a whole raft of ideas, but there is nonetheless that essential idea of that glory, that Shekinah glory, came to rest in the land. It might not have been in the temple, but it was in the land. It was in a moving body, the tabernacle of the Lord Jesus Christ. God may not have been at home in the temple anymore. You may remember at the end of John's record of the gospel, Jesus said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." Gone! God had vanished from their house, their home. But he was in the land, because he was at home in the tabernacle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this great claim of Jesus is that he can deal with the darkness that man finds himself in. Because the claim goes beyond anything to do with the Jews. You have to agree. So here we are. We're introduced in chapter 9 now of John. We come face to face with this man. He's been blind from birth in verse 1. And his condition raises a question amongst the disciples. Verse 2, he says, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, evidently, there were those at that time who thought it was possible for someone to have sinned before their birth. Yeah? Either literally or as a pre-existent soul. You know, let's not be horrified by the notion. These things were about then, no question about that. All sorts of things were brought back with the exile, you know, don't forget that. There were those, of course, who thought that the sins of the parents brought punishment on their children. We may say, well, there's rather stronger scriptural backing for that, you know, the kind of Exodus chapter 20 we would perhaps look at to give that some kind of support. In a universal sense, of course, there is a clear connection between sin and disease. It's Genesis chapter 3. Yeah? We're all caught up in it, in that respect. But for the moment, Jesus in verse 3 says, "I want none of that. None of these things are true. Neither did this man nor his parents sin, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." There's a bigger stage being played here altogether. And he wants now to open the minds of these men who are with him. This man, says Jesus, is going to benefit from a great work that will be done in him. Jesus already knew the way in which this man would become a sign, the great work of his own conversion, this man's conversion. You see, nobody else is affected. Isn't that right? Nobody else is caught up in this at all. It's just this man alone who is affected. And that man, when the story is complete, that man only will be able to appreciate what has been done. And I hope that will become clear as this rather well-known episode unfolds. There are some who see another little kind of exhortation here that, you know, there is a possibility of reminding ourselves of Hebrews 12, which makes it very plain that some form of, some form of suffering does actually bring a man to God and to appreciate his grace. Maybe that's in play here, I don't know. The other thing, just in passing, and I wouldn't wish to make too much of this, but reading in the Authorised Version, someone has suggested that really the punctuation is not quite as it ought to be. So, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is today." No, full stop at the end of verse 3. You may say, "What's the difference, brother?" I think there is a difference. You know, by bringing those two things together, it just gives a rather more pointed comment from Jesus that this is a man who there is a great work to be done in this man, and it has to be done now. whilst it is day, these works, and one of them will be done in this man while it is still light. So, the backdrop is well known to us. I mean, Jesus could have healed this man in just any number of ways. We skipped over the healing of the official's son back in chapter 4, where just a word from a distance, done, you know, just like that. But, you know, this clearly, each individual needs to be treated in a different way, it would appear, as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned here. Maybe this man that's in front of us here, this one who's born blind, needs to be involved in the healing process by some simple act of obedience to Jesus. Is there, for example, a link between the clay and the dust out of which Adam was formed? You know, life out of death. Is that being captured here in this little episode where Jesus goes through quite some palaver, we might say, in order to heal this man? Well, it's certainly an act of faith on the part of the man. I didn't actually read the relevant verse. Verse 6 says, when Jesus had spoken, he spat on the ground, he made clay of the spittle, he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said, go. There is a sense in which there is an act of faith here by this man to go in full public gaze with a mud-spattered face to Siloam, which John very helpfully points out to us has a meaning. It means sent. And, of course, is a nice little link back to verse 4, isn't it? I must work the works of him that sent me. Jesus, from John's perspective, he's like any other prophet. He is sent from God, just like John Baptist himself, sent from God. Jesus is the sent one of the Father. And of course, as such, therefore, he wields the Father's recreating power. Because that's what's going to happen in this man here. This is a man who ultimately will end up in Christ. And therefore, if he's in Christ, he's a new creature. He's a new creation. Something new here will be brought to bear on this man and his life. It's the light, you see, that brings life. It's that creation theme again that we started with in our first session. But you see, it isn't only faith, is it? It's works as well. We're happy to see that. Because we're then told that he went, he washed, and he came back seeing. In passing, imagine the education this man now has to go through. This is not, please remember, this isn't sight restored. He's never had it. For the first time in his life, he will just see things around him. He will need complete re-education. For him, it's been sound. That's all he's ever had. Touch, taste, I guess. But no sight. He now has it. This man's world is now being turned upside down. I just note in passing that the pool of Siloam was associated with some of the ceremonies to do with the Feast of Tabernacles. So, you know, Jesus, again, just nudging us in certain directions with what he does. There's that little tabernacle link here with where this man is sent to. And this is bad news, isn't it? Once again, John notes the day for us. He doesn't tell us we don't learn about it until verse 14. It's the Sabbath again. Huh? And we see, too, in verse 13, that the man is brought by his friends and or his neighbours to the Pharisees. Now, there's no mischief here. I mean, this man is known. He's been blind since birth. He is known. He's now walking around with clear sight. All they want to do is they bring him to the Pharisees. Whew, my word, just have a look at this. What's happened here? How shall we explain this? There's no mischief here. They're just curious to know how this man has got his sight back. They want some explanation of what's just happened. Well, of course, in the eyes of the Pharisees by now, by the time you get to chapter 9, in the eyes of the Pharisees, Jesus... or rather, in the eyes of the Pharisees, Jesus has broken the Sabbath tradition. I use that phrase rather than anything else, because he's certainly not breaking Scripture. He's breaking the Sabbath tradition twice, if not three times, in this little episode here. Incidentally, you'll notice at this particular juncture, the man knows the name of the healer. All right, he's troubled himself over that. He knows it's Jesus. The invalid didn't, if you remember. But maybe you're making too much of that. Three times then. Well, the act of healing was one blemish as far as the Pharisees were concerned. Apparently, you were okay in the healing process if life was threatened on the Sabbath. Well, clearly this man had been blind since birth, so there's no life-threatening issue here. So Jesus has stepped out of line in that respect. Secondly, in just simply kneading the mud to produce that clay that was going to go onto the man's face, this was deemed to be servile work. Blemish number two. And the third one is anointing the eyes with spittle. I can't believe this, but apparently it was against the tradition. If you were tired, and you know some people do, they kind of wet their fingers and just wipe their eyes with it. Not allowed on the Sabbath. But there we go. These three items then would set Jesus up against the Pharisees. Well, there are some truly sad people around here, aren't there? Verse 10. Therefore said they, these are the neighbours, how were your eyes open? Just look at the language. These people, brothers and sisters, are primarily concerned with the process of the healing. They appear to be completely unmoved by the fact. I don't see any rejoicing in chapter 9 at all, except later in the man himself. And we may feel, well, that's appropriate. Nobody else seems to be happy. At least John doesn't record it that way. This is sad, isn't it? And the same is true for the Pharisees. But by the time you get down to verse 50, they ask the same question. Verse 15, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And quite naturally, the man gives the simplest of simple answers. You know, so it says, he put clay upon mine eyes, I washed, and I do see. And that's as simple as that. Well, this isn't going to be good enough as far as these people are concerned, because the next verse, frankly, is frightening. This man, say the Pharisees, this man is not of God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath day. I mean, where are these people coming from? I mean, this is a blindness, actually, which is more serious than the blindness of the man. Just like any bright light, Jesus can blind as well as illuminate. He is, remember, he's the stone, who for some is the cornerstone, for others he's the stone of stumbling. And so this man here, in the eyes of the Pharisees, is evil because he has done a healing act, carried out a healing act on the Sabbath. But thankfully, we may say, that there are some who are a little sharper than that, because the second half of the verse 16 says, well, how can a man that's a sinner do such signs? I'm reading the Revised Version there, and although these are miracles, we are already alert, aren't we, to the notion that John wants you to understand. I'm just presenting to you certain aspects of the life of Jesus for you to get a handle on the notion that this man is utterly, utterly unique. So here are the people asking, well, how can a man that's a sinner do such signs? Who would they be, eh? I wonder who they would be. Nicodemus? Joseph of Arimathea? Gamaliel? Yeah? We'd just love to know, wouldn't we? But clearly, they say, well, wait a minute, we may just be stepping over the mark here in saying this kind of thing. I mean, works of mercy, works of love and power can't be the product of a life of sin or the powers of darkness. We're not very logical here, are we? You can hear them saying. It's just interesting. They all start from the same point. Here is a man, he's got his eyesight back, and they're in opposite camps. Back to the man. They say unto the blind man again, verse 17, what sayest thou of him that he has opened thine eyes? And he gives his view, nothing daunted. He clearly joins the pro-Jesus camp. He's a prophet. You're a liar. Are you absolutely sure you've been blind since birth? I mean, what a question to ask. But it's there, isn't it? Yeah. The Jews did not believe concerning him that he was blind and that he received his sight. Now, they now begin to treat him like a school kid. Well, have the parents in. Yeah? And so that's right, isn't it? They call the parents of him, end of verse 18, call the parents of him that had received his sight. Now, they're going to ask three questions, two of which they answer. They're a canny couple. Watch this. And they ask them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see?" Three questions. Well, they're quite happy to answer the first two. "We know this is our son." That's good. "And that he was born blind." And verse 21, ooh, that's tricky. That's just a little too tricky. That's really just not quite where we want to go. "By what means he now sees," verse 21, "we do not know." Or, oh, this is interesting. This question wasn't asked, but they're answering another question because they now say, "And who opened his eyes? We know not." And then there is a concerted shelving of the shoulders as they slide off the responsibility and they say, "Well, he's old enough, ask him. Don't ask us." Yeah? Now, I don't think we should be too hard on these parents. We should never be hard on any parents, I know, but I mean, these two parents in particular, you know, they are genuinely afraid of what would be a far-reaching impact on both their social and their religious life, and of course, by extension, possibly, their standing before God. They are just not prepared to go that far. I mean, that's what verse 22 makes clear. I mean, I don't think I'm reading too much into this. "These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if any man did confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue." That should be in brackets, shouldn't it? This is another little editorial comment from John. Well, the son, later on, is prepared to pay the price. And he does get kicked out of the synagogue. We haven't quite reached that point yet, but you know that already, because you know the story well enough. So, back again, verse 24. "We want the truth," because it says there, look at the end of verse, towards the end of verse 24, "give God the praise." Now, come on, we want the truth here. We know that, and please notice this, the word "know" appears often in this chapter. It may be, I'm not going down the line of looking at this in detail, but it may well be a key word here. We know that this man is a sinner. Now, the man is no fool. And he stuck to the simple matters of the case. Verse 25, "Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know. Whereas I was blind, now I see." Look, you're the theologians. You sort that side out of it. As far as the cure is concerned, that's the way it is. Very simple. He's no fool. They're still not satisfied, though. This is the Inquisition at work here, almost, isn't it? Verse 26, "What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" What's this all about? No one's happy here still. They press that question time and time again. This question was first raised way back in verse 15 there. And the man is now just beginning to get a bit tired of this, as any of us would be. And he now speaks a bit more freely and says in verse 27, "I've told you already, and you didn't hear. Wherefore would you hear it again?" And this is really cheeky. Are you thinking to become one of his disciples? In making that comment, you just begin to wonder, is he himself now just beginning to slide across too? Is something of the man's heart being just opened to us, revealed here? We're just beginning to see something happening in this man's life. But he's clearly fed up with the questioning process that's going on. "You are his disciple," verse 28. "We are Moses' disciple." Here it comes. "We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know from whence he is." Well, now, when people begin to lose an argument, this is true generally, you may have experienced this, people resort to abuse. Sadly, when the abuse doesn't work, it gets very physical. It's part of human nature. But that's what's now happening. They're now turning on this man. I mean, poor man, born blind, sight regained, or given for the first time. And he's just been, he's been taken through an interrogation that nobody else could cope with, probably. And he's tired of it now. And they now abuse him. And of course, what we've now come to in verse 28 and 29, we've now come to the fundamental issue. This is the fundamental issue. And it's now come to the surface. Moses. Moses. And we saw enough of that, didn't we, in yesterday's session. Their traditions and Moses' words as they saw them. Their blindness is captured in those two words, "we know." They say it twice. This is the blindness of self-sufficiency. And Jesus picks up on this. Look at verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." Some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said unto them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." Actually, there seems to be a slight contradiction to something that Jesus said a lot earlier. I just read the verse 2. It comes out of chapter 3. "God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved." I don't think there's a contradiction at all between that verse, it's verse 17 of chapter 3, and what Jesus is saying here, particularly in verse 39 there. They're actually complementary, aren't they? Certainly, Jesus did not come specifically and primarily to condemn the world. He came specifically and primarily to save sinners in this lost and fallen world. But his coming results in both salvation and judgment. In a kind of way, we saw that yesterday in chapter 5. Right? The moment you and I come face to face with the man of Nazareth, we pass judgment on ourselves there and then, without a word from the Master. Our attitude to him puts us one way or the other. The light shines in the darkness. Here's the theme again in this chapters 8 and chapter 9. Those who welcome it, those who know that they are blind, are delivered into the light. But those who refuse it turn away and walk into even deeper darkness. And just in passing, verse 41 here, have you noticed this? We've come full circle. "If you were blind, you would have no sin." Well, that was the question, wasn't it, back in verse 2. "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" That's kind, that's neat, isn't it? The way it just comes back circular to where the episode begins. So, we're slightly ahead of ourselves. Verse 29, "We know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is." Well, they may know that God spoke to Moses, but this man from Nazareth is God's own word made flesh. That's the claim of the man. And they just simply can't step across the line to see that that happens to be true. I mean, they claim not to know where he was come from. In other words, what his authority is. Well, that's rather interesting, isn't it? Is there no communication amongst these people? Because I seem to remember a man who came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." You know, that's Nicodemus, John 3, verse 2. Well, match this with what's coming next. I'm now back in John 9. Just look at this man's logic. "The man answered and said unto them, 'Why, herein is a marvellous thing, that you do not know from whence he is, and yet he's opened my eyes.'" Now, you can see he's building up step by step a little argument here with these people. "Now, we, we know that God hears not sinners. But if any man be a worshipper of God and doth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he couldn't do anything. He's now opened himself completely. He's not hiding anymore. And that's the last straw as far as these Pharisees are concerned. And they throw him out. End of verse 34. They cast him out. And I take that to mean the synagogue and everything else to do with it. They had shown themselves to be blind leaders of the blind and the very worst kind of shepherds. Just keep your hand here in John 10. Can I just briefly take you back to Ezekiel 34 here? Because this is history repeating itself. The religious leaders in Jesus' day should have known this, should have learnt the lessons of Scripture. And in the early part of Ezekiel chapter 34, you'll not be surprised at this little connection here, I'm sure. But look at verse 4, Ezekiel 34 and verse 4. Now this is the word of the Lord to the leaders of the day. It doesn't make happy reading. The diseased have you not strengthened. Verse 4 of chapter 34. Neither have you healed that which was sick. Neither have you bound up that which was broken. Neither have you brought again that which was driven away. Neither have you sought that which was lost. But with force and with rigor, with cruelty, have you ruled them. Verse 2, though. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? That picture there in Ezekiel 34 could be handsomely transported to the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you're looking at here. This sheep is driven out from the flock by those who should have known better. It is not without significance that when we drift, we won't, but when you drift into chapter 10 of John, what's the main theme? The Good Shepherd. That's not an accident. Back into John chapter 9. And that Good Shepherd is now acted out for us. In this chapter 9, verse 34, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he found him, that one lost sheep, and the shepherd goes looking for him. He's been forsaken by the Pharisees, he's been forsaken by his friends, by his neighbours, even by his parents. Jesus found him. The words speak volumes. But you see, he hasn't been searching for this man out of sympathy only, but to cure the man's other blindness. And he's healed again. I'll show you in a second. As Jesus now appeals to two senses, sight and hearing. And look at this, verse 35, halfway through. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? The man answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, you have both seen him, and it is he that speaks with you. Sight and hearing. Now, isn't this a very different man to the invalid in chapter 5? Two characters face to face with the man from Nazareth. And just look how they respond. Look at this man here grow as he basks in the warmth and the illumination of the light of the world. Briefly, in verse 11, he begins by calling Jesus a man. Verse 17, he will now call him a prophet. Verse 33, he will stoutly proclaim that Jesus must be from God. Verse 38, he believes that Jesus is the Son of Man, authorized version, Son of God. And also in verse 38, he then worships Jesus. That's growth. The more this man got to know Jesus, the greater his esteem for him. And so it will be for all of us. You see, we're part of the story here. The man represents our situation before meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. We were blind from birth. Part of the problem of being born into a fallen world is that we have no natural spiritual perception. And this man stands for fallen humanity, languishing in the darkness of ignorance and the darkness of sin, without hope of salvation. This man's journey in chapter 9 of John is from darkness to light in Jesus Christ. You see, it is not until we get to verse 35 that the man actually sees Jesus. Remember that. This is the first time he sees him. Never seen him before. And when he does, he worships him. We, one day, by God's grace, will see the Lord Jesus Christ's face for the first time. And my word, we will worship him. And finally, his experience may be, currently is, for all I know, ours, individuals in this room, where family and friends have distanced themselves from us because of our commitment to Christ. Christ does cause division in families. He said it would, and it can hurt. But we can take courage from the fact that Jesus went looking for that man. Having made his stand for Christ, Jesus, in all conscience, now, out of love, could not let him stand alone. Now, whether we can persuade people of the reality of what Jesus has done for us to their satisfaction often is very doubtful. In the end, we may simply have to testify. One thing I know. I was blind, but now I see.